All right, let's go back to the 23rd chapter of Luke this evening. And before we get into our study this evening, continuing where we left off this morning with the illegal trial of Jesus Christ, again from the blessings file, another email. And this is from Elder Dennis Dabney. He says, Dr. Howard, thank you for your candor of being who you are because of whose you are. My wife and I spoke briefly with you and your wife over the phone a year ago. I'm currently in the Master's of Divinity program at ATS. And the greatest criticism I receive here in my hometown is too much truth. Well, what a compliment, don't you think? The Lord Jesus Christ saved me when I was 28. Unfortunately, by that time, sin had taken a severe toll on my life. However, it's amazing how a few trips out to the woodshed can change a fellow's mind about his sin. I discovered out there it's holiness or else for the true child of God. Nevertheless, he called me to teach his word and preach his gospel. I ask that you and your church family pray God's will for Sister Rebecca and I. I look forward to meeting you one day, if the Lord will, before the great meeting of meetings. If you're able to respond, I'm also looking to obtain pastoral material to add to my library, books and literature dealing with church planting, administration, etc. The first man the Lord led me to who has made a great impression upon me was Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I am led to men of that ilk. Thanks, Dennis Lee Dabney. My recommendation, Brother Dabney, is to go to the website and order my downloads on 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. They come in a singular unit, and that has pretty much everything as far as what I see from the pastoral epistles pertaining to the entire structure of the New Testament church, which is where we need to be looking at anyway. And thank you very much, brother, for that. And Lord, I do pray for Sister Rebecca and Brother Lee, Brother Dennis, that you would bless their life and the work which you have for them to do in the Lord's name. I left off at a very important point this morning. Something I really did not intend to go into, of course, but sooner or later it had to happen. And that is the issue of how we as a church and individually as professing believers have really taken this wonderful and beautiful salvation and all of the means by which salvation was produced and obtained for the believer, that being, of course, the suffering and death of the Lord, and have basically trivialized the whole reality of salvation to the place where it doesn't have any real sensitivity or real passion for us anymore. We find ourselves being so passionate about things on earth and so passionate about things that are going to pass away, so passionate about things of the temporal. And many, many times I've spoken to that one great passion of our life that we give ourselves to and that we see it in behavior. I've mentioned that many, many times in sermons previously, that there is a one driving passion that is true of every human being, which overshadows and overtakes any and every other passion. It's that which is seen driven in the behavior of individuals. When you look at a person, you see what is the driving force behind that person's life, then you'll know exactly what that singular passion is. And if it's the passion is of the Lord, then you will see in behavior a lifestyle that finds itself surrendered to the perfect will of God, surrendered to the Bible, a life that follows unquestionably the scriptures, a life that is geared towards obedience to God, in obedience to the word of God, in obedience to the will of God. And you'll find that life is a life that is really led towards following any and everything God says is the model for truth and growth and edification and building up and building everyone else up. These are simple basics frankly, of the Christian life. And it astounds me today that people claim to have passion. They claim to have a desire for these things. They claim. And they make verbal, verbal statements and verbal claims of really knowing the Lord and admiring Him through their speech and things of that nature. But true Christianity, true discipleship, true believerism, I guess if you can call it that, being a true believer is a life that is demonstrated by one's devotion literally to the things of God, that we don't get to retool what God says and live in our own little capsule of fantasy what we believe the Christian life is. It is, as James mentions in the Word, that we need to make sure that in the Word of God, blesses that we are blessed when every man is doing the will of God and not just talking about it. And that's the problem, that there's so much talking about the will of God and so much talking about God, that we have really forgot to do the will of God. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You don't deceive anybody else when you talk about the Word and talk about the Lord and talk. And the simple and plain truths of what God has directed His people to do are right in the Word, and you don't do them. You only deceive yourself. But be doers of the Word and not only hearers. There are so many of us that are just hearers of the Word. And in that, we think we have eternal life. And in that, we think we have what we need. And all we're doing is deluding ourselves. For if any, and it says that we're deceiving ourselves. We're not deceiving anybody else. We're only deceiving ourselves in the process, and that's a heavy deceit. For if any be any, it doesn't exclude anyone. If any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in the mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, immediately forgetting what manner of man he was. It's like looking in the mirror, seeing all the blemishes and everything on your face, recognizing that they're there, but yet walk away from it and forget about doing anything about it. That doesn't take away from the accountability of not taking care of what needs to be taken care of. It's just a question of, I just don't want to do it. He says, in contrast to the hearer, not a doer, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth in it. See, it's always Christianity is based upon the behavior of the individuals, the behavior of the church, the behavior of each and every one of us. Continuing in the Word of God, continuing in the perfect law of liberty. He being not a forgetful hearer. You see, you think you hear things. We think we hear the truth and we retain it. I don't think that's what James is saying here. If we hear the Word of God and we're not doing it, we forget it. In fact, that's what the parable of the sower also says, the same truth. Being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So my point in saying all that and ending this morning was that we've taken this wonderful, precious gospel, this wonderful and blessed salvation that cost the life of someone, literally cost the life of the Lord. And since we have walked away from our first love, Revelation chapter 2 tells us, we walked away from our first love, we really don't have that passion and desire for the Lord anymore. We've been deceiving ourselves for so long, we got to the place where we just trivialize the Word of God, where it just becomes a little bit of a mantra. It doesn't really matter anymore to us. There's no passion for it anymore. And the reason why we set aside the spiritual, and the spiritual is all just optional, there's no real desire or passion for it anymore, is because we have left our first love. We've left Jesus. I don't care what we say now. Jesus is not the least bit interested in what we're saying. Our problem is we say and do not. That's the problem. And the only thing that really does for us is it indicts us more for the judgment or the wrath of God as opposed to the blessing of God. We need to keep all that in mind because we don't need to be foolish about this. And frankly, it's just plain old-fashioned disobedience, and God is not going to bless it. And that should be obvious by now. I'm going to get going in a second back in the text. And I recall a lady some time ago asked me about one of the sermons I preached pertaining to this subject similarly. She came up to me and said, I want you to tell me the truth. I said, well, what did you expect me to tell you in the first place? And then she apologized for such an outrageous statement even in that. She said, I want, based upon your teaching, do I look to you like a believer? And I said, you need to be born again. Of course, I don't believe you're a believer at all, because there's been no indication in the years I've known you that you've ever had any passion for God. In fact, you've attacked the saints and attacked the word of God and ridiculed everything that's been going on. I told her, and she got furious. Later, of course, she had to come back and tell me that I was right. Not that I needed to hear it. It was obvious the woman was never a believer in the first place. There was no passion for God. God was not all in all to her. If God is all in all to us, it will be seen, not heard. People see us every single day, and they make evaluations based upon what we do, not what we're saying. In that lady's life, there was no passion for God, and she got mad because I knew it and others knew it, but I was bold enough to tell her what she already knew, frankly. And then later down the road, she came back and apologized. And after she, of course, smeared my name for telling the truth, which is fine. I get that all the time anyway. But she had to come back and admit that she was angry, not because what I said wasn't true, but that someone actually had the nerve to say what she already knew, which, of course, is stupid, because it doesn't change the fact that you are what you are, whether someone tells you or not. God knows. And God knows according to this word. God knows according to his own nature. All this persecution, all of this hatred, all of this ridicule, all the sufferings that were being done to Jesus Christ was being done for you and for me and everyone. And it just seems like we're not moved by that. We're not moved by the fact that someone had to die, someone precious had to die, someone innocent had to die, so that we can enjoy eternal life and things spiritual. And what do we do with the spiritual? We do like Israel did. We cast it aside. We throw it over our backs. We turn our necks against God, and we think God is pleased with that. And like Israel, we just have some cheap two-bit religion that we've concocted in our own mind and lives, and we tool our own version of Christianity, which is no version. We forget that someone died so that we can be born again. And to trivialize that, to take that precious blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, right, of Hebrews says to do that, to trivialize Christ, there is nothing but judgment. It's judgment, and rightfully so, because of the enormity of what it took to save us. How in the world do we think we can just keep putting aside that which is spiritual? A lot of us simply need to be born again. Our lying walk belies the fact that we need to be saved. We have deceived ourselves to believe we're Christians when there's absolutely no indication by behavior that we are. Well, we were looking at the chief priests and scribes stood by Herod, vehemently accused Jesus of many, many unproven crimes. And since Jesus never answered Herod in his many questions, the rage of his accusers seemed in Herod's mind to be a testimony that was really an evidence of truth. And so the question I left off with this morning was, what did Herod do to Jesus? What did they do to Jesus? And we began to look at Matthew 27, verse 27. And again, remember that Jesus was already beaten, slapped, spit upon, and clubbed by the Jewish religious leaders. The Romans had their turn. And of course, by comparison, the torture of the Romans would make the violence that Jesus suffered under the Jews weak by comparison. And so verse 27 says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And we said that the band or the company would number 600 at full strength. And if all were on duty, that's what you had. I'm not saying that that's how many soldiers were there at the time, but what I am saying is that there were quite a few soldiers that were present during this moment. And look at what they did. Now remember, Jesus is still innocent. He always was. He did nothing to deserve any of this, but look at what happened. Okay, verse 28, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now when they stripped him, they took all his clothes off. All this is humiliation. And this was after he was whipped and beaten by the Romans. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So this was a horrible mockery, a horrible mockery. The Romans taunted their victims, and to inflict even more pain and mockery to the Lord, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns on his head. And those thorns could range in size between 1 and 9 inches, and it was embedded on the head of Jesus. Now remember, they took that reed, that fake reed, and they beat him in the head. They beat the crown that was on his head and beat his head. Now remember, Jesus did all this for you and for me. He didn't have to do any of it. He did all this for you and for me. And to the professed church to be so ungrateful, to make lame and lousy excuses, is so damning. It's so horrible. It's so blasphemous that what the Lord went through is not worthy of our greatest sacrifice. We think about sacrifices, well, we got to give up of a few minutes of our time. Is that what a sacrifice is for you? You need to be born again. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you could possibly do or give to the Lord that would in any shape, way, shape, form, or fashion be even worthy of one of the whippings on his back, one of the lashes. And you complain because someone tells you the truth? You need to be born again. This is ridiculous. To set aside the spiritual, and when you compare what the Lord did to what he's asking of you and me, you need to be born again. Amazing. So they put a purple robe on him, which was a sign of royalty. In this case, it was a sign of royal and utter mockery. After the beatings, the scourgings, the crown of thorns, and next time I'm going to talk about the scourgings, the robe of mockery, even more beatings, they beat him more. The sufferings that Jesus endured even before the cross was unbelievable. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. He did that for the whole world. And for the church, the professing Christian, to look at these things and not be moved, not even care. To have no care that translates into life, a response to the care and the love of the Lord, is outrageous. Outrageous. You need to repent. There's no other alternative. There's no getting mad at the word of God is no option. The obstinate anger that you display at the truth is only further proof of your spiritual condition or absence thereof. It proves how far down into the dregs you have gone, how meaningless this suffering and death means to you, because your conscience is pricked, because you're not responding properly and immediately in any comparison to the magnificence and the wonder of the sufferings that the Lord went through. You don't care about what he did. Your life says that. I don't care what your mouth and mind is saying. The reed was a type of mock scepter or staff, which signified power. So you have these hundreds of soldiers bowing the knee in sheer disgraceful mockery. But the fact is, one day every one of those knees and every other knee will bow. And it won't be in any mockery, but they'll bow in praise given to the Lord forever for who he is. And he will come as a true king, not the king of the Jews, but of the whole world. And every knee will bow and declare Jesus' lordship to the glory of God the Father. But here we have humanity at its worst, a scene of vicious mockery. The Jews have mocked Jesus as Messiah, and here the Roman soldiers ridicule him as king. It's remarkable to see this. And people have a tendency to go, that's terrible. Is your ignoring of him any less terrible? Is your constant disobedience and rebellion and trivializing the spiritual and the setting aside of things spiritual and the plan of God for the church and of your personal growth and you being a part of a church that grows any less terrible? How could you think that it is? After the beatings, the scourgings, the crown of thorns, and the robe of mockery, he endured more beatings. According to John 19, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands, so they kept beating him with their hands. They punched him, they slapped him, they beat him. They hit him. There's no love lost between the Romans and the Jews. All these things, in one sense, were to mock the Jews severely. And they would take full advantage of this mockery of a trial to embarrass the Jews. They sure did. Now, here you have one group that's using this sham of a trial to embarrass the very Jews that brought Jesus in. And these Jews, who had nothing but hatred on their mind for the Lord, were willing to accept the mockery to make sure that Jesus would die. And in their mind, they're thinking, hey, this is going to work out for us real good. It's pathetic. Back to Matthew, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. You have all of this going on, all these horrible, just painful experiences and sufferings, the beatings, the ramming of the crown of thorns on his head and the hitting, the smoting of his head. It's amazing. What do? Nothing. All we do is reduce Christianity to a bunch of lip service. We've left our first love a long time ago. As we saw this morning, God's remedy is repent. First of all, remember from where you've fallen. You know you fell. You know where. Don't get mad. Remember. The Lord says remember. I don't say it. The Lord said remember. If you care for what he says, as you always so prone to say, then why don't you do what he said? That's remember from where you have fallen. He's not suggesting that you and I haven't fallen, and we think hard enough we might be able to remember it. He says there is a period of time we knew where we fell. And then repent. Stop all this talking and shut up all those empty, meaningless words which hurt the cause of Christ and ruin his testimony, not yours, because yours already shot anyway. Repent is the solution. And then after true repentance, the only place to go to demonstrate repentance is to redo the first works. It's to do those works which demonstrated that you love the Lord. The obedience that you used to show, the magnificence of his glory, the passion, the sensitivity to his death, the love of the saints of God, their ministering in need of ministering to you and you to them, all that was a priority in your life. Because you love the Lord. And if you're doing it out of any other reason, you're doing it for the wrong reason. And eventually, if you're not doing it for the right reason, you won't do it at all. Then it becomes a trivial thing. And for many, that's exactly what it's become. It's become all the routine, and that's why there's no passion behind it. There's no joy behind it. There's no desire to do it. It's not a priority, and it never will. Until you repent. And then you redo the works of love, those first works, where Jesus was all in all for real and not in this rubbish speak. And if not, then he said, I'll remove your candlestick. I'll remove your testimony. I'll remove you unless thou repent. This is as serious as it gets. The whole issue of things spiritual is the most serious thing in your life and mine. Nothing else is more serious than that. And nothing else can even come near the spiritual. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Not content with the ridicule and the torture of the thorns, they spat on him, used the staff again, the symbol of his kingly authority, to hit him on the head again and again. The imperfect tense of the verb, that when they hit him, they smote him on the head. That means they kept doing it over and over and over and over and over again. He did that for you. He did that for me. He did it to the rebel in the church. He did it to the rebel outside of the church. He did it for those who are backslidden, so-called. He did it for those who just simply don't know him. He did it for everybody, for the religious hypocrite. He did it for you. For the person who's running around playing like they're believers, he did that for you. For those who truly do love the Lord and who live for him, he did it for you. For those just a bunch of stink sinners, he did this for you. And on the list goes. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, he did this for you and for me. And if we don't appreciate the absolute magnificence of this gift, then friends, we deserve every second of eternal damnation, and we will go exactly there and deserve it. I remember saying that many years ago, and it was that catalyst that caused a church to kick me out because I told them the truth. I have become many people's enemy because I tell them the truth. So be it. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as a lack of food and water and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. We have no idea the horrors of it because we don't care. To us, Christianity is just a bunch of meaningless cliches, and God is around here to help me do what I want to do. That's nothing but damnable false doctrine spawned by the devil. Back to Luke 23, verse 11. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So they said, you know what? Here you go, Pilate. After he, Herod, and his band of military soldiers beat an innocent man, and since Jesus wouldn't respond to them, they sent him back to Pilate. Let you handle it. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now, really, there's nothing known about the enmity between these two men, but the irony was that they were able to lay aside their differences through injustice and wickedness. They were able to lay aside their differences to beat an innocent man. They enjoyed the privilege and the pleasure of this horrible crime so much so. Both of them to embarrass the Jews so much so that they laid aside their differences. As one man said, quoting, "Wicked men cannot love one another. This belongs to the disciples of Christ. But when Christ, his truth, or his followers are persecuted, for this purpose, the wicked unite their counsels and their influence." End of quote. So true. So true. They're willing to lay aside their differences, to unite in their counsels and their influence, to afflict the righteous. It's amazing to watch this. It really is. But again, what these men did was in the complete control of God's sovereign plan. That's not to negate their responsibility. That's just to say that they're not in control. We talk about God's permissive will and God's will. Look, God's will is God's will. You want to start dividing stuff up, that's your business. Man has a responsibility to obey God. If he doesn't, then judgment is his only other choice. Okay? That's God's plan. And no matter what people are doing, it's all part of God's plan. It's all part of his eternal plan. These men did what they thought they were doing to pursue their own purpose or for their own agenda. Yet God had a perfect and eternal plan behind it all. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. And you'll see again that no one was in control here other than the Lord. It wasn't these men or governors or groups or anyone. It wasn't religion. It was the Lord. It was the Father. And Peter, of all people, after the resurrection, saw this. And I believe, again, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The kings of the earth stood up, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's the book of Psalms. That's a quotation from Psalms. I believe Psalms 22. The kings and they all stood against Christ. Everything fulfilled Bible prophecy. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Do you see that? You see, Peter indicted all groups. You know why? They were all culpable, including the people that were there. They didn't have any direct effect on touching or persecuting Jesus, but they were all culpable because they all cried out for his blood. You say, well, the Jews would say Herod did it. And Herod said, not me. Pilate did it. And Pilate said, I didn't do it. I washed my hands. And the Jews did it. And the Jews said, his blood be upon us and our children. Yeah, they did it, but they did it through your hands. And both Pilate and Herod knew with the Gentiles that Jesus was innocent. They knew that Jesus was delivered up because of envy. That's what the Bible says. They brought him to Jesus. They delivered him up to die because of envy. They were envious of him because he was doing the will of the Father, and they were spiritually empty and dry. And they couldn't deal with that. And those who are empty and dry spiritually, they must attack. They have to. If they don't accept the Lord, they will attack those who are true to God. They don't have a choice because inside of them, the model exists. They must attack the truth. They have no other options. Whoever truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They may have thought they were the all in all, and they had all their plans and agendas all laid out, and this is what happened, and this is what we're... They didn't get it. This was all predetermined. All the various parties described here were all involved in this murder of the Lord. His death not only brought salvation to humanity, but also secured the friendship of his enemies. That's amazing in and of itself. All four of these people, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel, would never be together under any circumstances. And yet, to kill the Lord, it was that which brought salvation and that which secured the enemies of Christ, the friendship of his enemies to each other. The lines were drawn, and those who loved Jesus loved him, and those who hated him became friends and came against him as a single group, and eventually they would come against those true followers of him after he ascended. And they're still coming today. They will come against those who love him. As I have said, for over 30 years, the greatest persecution I have ever experienced personally has always been the doorway of the church. More specifically, listen to me carefully. Listen to me very carefully. That's why I'm glad these things go out over television and they go out over the airwaves. They go out on our website. They're always there for people to hear. Not cults. Okay, not cults. You think people say the JWs must hate you? Well, if they do, they haven't brought to my attention. What about Catholics? No, not really. I talk about everybody. It doesn't matter who they are. What about the Baptists? Oh, yeah, they've had a lot to say. Trust me on that. My point is the number one persecution that I have experienced personally has been through religion. More specifically, you ready? The evangelical church. See, I expect this out of people that don't know the Lord and have a damnable religion. But I would not expect this from the hands of the evangelicals. Yet they're the greatest persecutors of my life personally for doing what? Telling the truth. For saying what these men should have been saying long ago. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung to win Christ. All my so-called friends have left me. Good riddance to them. I count them as dung too for the cause of Christ. And I will never, ever back away from teaching the truth. No matter what the cost, if it costs me everything, I count it all for done. It'd be better for me than for the people who walk away from the truth. I can assure you of that. And it's not because of me. It's because of what they give up. What they first acknowledge is such a great blessing, and then to disdain it is pathetic and disgraceful. But that's what happens. But it must be remembered, all this that they did to the Lord, the events relative to Christ were not separate from the predetermined plan and counsel of God, but the very fulfillment of it. What Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel did by coming together as friends was nothing less than the predetermined eternal plan of God, no matter what they thought they were doing. Now get this point if you get no other. This obviously means that human beings are in control of nothing, and that all the events that regard humans are done by the predetermined purposes of God. Everything. And the beauty is, sometimes you actually see it. If you're real careful, you see it. You'll see, if you're faithful to God and walk according to His plan, you'll see His predetermined will just laid out beautifully. When you stop thinking about your will and your purposes, like Peter did and his and the apostles of the Lord before Pentecost, and you stop trying to get the Lord to do your will, which is what most of us are doing, trying to get the Lord to do our will, because we have all these plans and purposes and desires that God is not going to fulfill, because that's not the purposes of God. And if we do what we're supposed to do, we'll be content with His will alone, no matter what the cost. You'll see His perfect, wonderful plan. You'll see it, because you'll once again continue to fall in love with Him and see the spiritual and see the value of the design, the divine, that is beyond the price of anything on this earth. It's beyond any relationship on this planet. And until you get rid of that, you'll never see how wonderful He is. Keep putting people and children and babies and husbands and wives and cousins and nephews and aunts and nieces and everything before the Lord, you'll never see Him. You'll never see Christ. You'll never see how wonderful He is. And you really never love the aforementioned people the way they needed to be loved, because only the love of God can love them the right way. And it's not you trying hard and gritting down on a bullet and trying to bite the bullet and try to tough it out. That's not the love of Christ. That's stupid man. There's nothing divine about biting the bullet. It's when you love Christ above all, and they see not you but Him, and they see not your empty words and empty talking, but they see a life that is devoted to Christ at all costs. That's what gets their attention. See, everything less than that just frustrates everybody. You know, because they all see it all the time and they get frustrated. How many husbands and how many wives and how many children, the hundreds that I've talked to throughout the years, that have had to deal with hypocritical family members. And then I had the privilege to talk to these family members and to tell them, and they didn't listen. None of them listened. None, not a one. They all ended the same way. Some took a little longer to get to that journey, but all of them ended the same way. What was the instruction? You got to love the Lord for real. The only way you're going to see that you really are who you claim to be is that you truly love Christ. And they didn't get it. And they got it. They didn't get it in terms of following the plan, but they got it in terms of judgment, because they wouldn't listen. You know whose fault it is? That person or those persons. They didn't get it at all. The persecutions that were and are permitted against God's people are all part of God's predetermined plan. The greatest religious minds in the day of Christ were no match for God. They thought, as Paul said in Romans, they were doing God's service. In fact, rather in Acts, they thought they were doing God's service. They did, but not in the way they thought. They were doing God's service and not even knowing it. They thought Christianity was the biggest threat to their Jews' religion, so they had to get rid of it. But again, it was all envious, and it was envy laced in the book of Acts. But they were a part of God's predetermined plan to bring about His desire, His purposes, that being salvation to mankind through the one they crucified, Jesus Christ. That was all part of God's plan. And the only plan that really matters in the big scheme of things is His plan. It's not your plan, it's not my plan, it's not somebody else's plan, it's God's plan. And His plan is going to come to pass, whether in blessing or judgment, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, it's not relevant. Verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and I, behold, I have examined him before you, and found no fault in this man concerning or touching those things wherever you accuse him. Nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Then my question to both Herod and Pilate is, why are you beating an innocent man? Besides the fact, of course, they were fulfilling Scripture. Pilate was trying his best to eliminate himself from what he knew would be the end result of this mockery of a trial. He wanted to exclude himself from this. He wanted to get out of this, but he couldn't. He not only said that he found no fault in Jesus, but Herod found no fault in him. There was nothing worthy of death or of any charges which were brought before him and Herod. Nothing! Screaming accusations and anger and vehemently bringing these charges are nothing. This was the official ruling before the religious leaders and before all the people attending this sham. And look at what he says. I will therefore chastise him and release him. What are you beating him for? There's no reason to chastise an innocent man. What did he do to deserve that? If there's no fault in him, you have to let him go. But however, we have already seen that all of his sufferings fulfill Scripture. For of necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out at once, all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. So the religious leaders and the people, all disgruntled with Jesus for various reasons, were persuaded or moved by the coercion of the religious leaders to ask for or desire Barabbas and to have Jesus put to death. Oh, boy. This teaches us a very, very important lesson concerning being responsible for your actions. Even if you were persuaded to do something that was wrong, and even if that was not your original intent. In other words, just because someone else, quote, made you, or made, as it is stated often, made you do wrong, does not remove the responsibility from you of guilt or of judgment. You want proof? Acts 3. Acts 3, verses 13 through 15. It doesn't alleviate the responsibility of your coercion on the part of this man's crime, or this man, the murder and the sufferings against this man, because you had no direct hand in it. Okay, in other words, Pilate was just as guilty as Herod, was just as guilty as the religious leaders, was just as guilty as the people. Although all these different groups played a different role in the death of Christ, some never having touched him, but all were guilty of the same crime. Just because the driver who was in the car was driving a car that had the three bank robbers, one of the bank robbers shot and killed the teller, all four of them were guilty of the same crime because they were all involved in the actions that caused the death of the teller. Well, the driver said, nothing to do with it. Yes, you did, because if you didn't drive these fools, none of that would have ever happened. You are all culpable of the same crime. Therefore, you are all worthy of the same judgment. Acts 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Peter is speaking to these people. This is amazing. You know, you think, well, who is Peter talking to? Well, let's see who Peter's talking to. Now, we start at verse 13. But who is he really talking to? Okay, he's talking to the religious leaders. That's who he's talking to. Actually, he's talking to the people. He's talking to the people at first. And he tells them we're all culpable. That's what he says. He's talking to the people first at the temple. And he tells this huge crowd that was at the temple. He says, you are all guilty. You delivered him up. You denied him. You are all guilty of the same crime. My goodness. Amazing. He's talking to the people that were gathered together, witnessing the healing of the lame man, who was busy walking and leaping and praising God, and they all gathered together saying, well, this is the same man, walking and leaping and praising God. And he said, Israel, men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man whole? And he says, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You see that? Every single one of them were culpable. The people, the nation was guilty because they did nothing to stop this. But this was all the same part of God's plan. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God had raised from the dead, where we are witnesses. Amazing. I mean, it's amazing. But you know what? Chapter 4 says many of them believe. They saw their crime as linked with the crime of the religious leaders. They're out there going crucify him. They saw their crime, and then Peter gives them the purpose, the divine purpose behind of it all. And they said, well, what do we do? They said, well, you need to repent. And they repented. Many of them believed who heard the word. 5,000 of the men believed. Isn't that wonderful? Sure is wonderful. They were responsible. That's what he says. He called them responsible for the murder of Christ. The crowds were all guilty, all responsible for his death. This verse even gives us more of the account of what happened to Christ during that day when he was before Pilate. Lest anyone misunderstand what happened, the people were there shouting, crucify him, as well as the leaders. They were all guilty. Peter said, you rejected Christ. You rejected the Holy One, which is seen all throughout the Old Testament as God himself, which is another proof of the deity of Christ. You killed the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life is another title of Christ's deity. You did it. You were there who cried, crucify him. You were there with the mob. You were all there, which proves the mob, the crowds were quite huge. And they were all going to the temple, all doing a religious thing. All these people who were affected by the wonder and the beauty of Christ and his teaching and his truth were the ones out there calling for his death. Many of them were out there. Back to Luke, for of necessity, verse 17, he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. According to the other gospel accounts, Pilate asked a rather stupid question, asking the people whom of the two they desired to be released to them, as if to say that this was not already determined, or else Jesus wouldn't have been standing there before Pilate in the first place. Pilate decided, I'll beat him half to death and make him look so pitiful, they'll have mercy upon him and compassion, and then they'll have no other choice but out of compassion to want Barabbas released. But to no one's surprise, except maybe Pilate's, they all cried out for Barabbas. And so to appease the mob, he offered the crowd the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, believing that they would choose Jesus over a known robber and a murderer, but their hatred had no boundaries, and they wanted a killer and a robber over the sinless Son of God. So they chose the man who was more like them in spirit than the one they should have embraced and worshiped as Lord. I'll say that again. They chose the man who was more like them in spirit than the one they should have embraced and worshiped as Lord. Barabbas represented them in type, thieves, robbers, and murderers. How fitting is that? He represented them in type, and they chose him. And let me interject at this time that they persuaded, or better, they pressured Pilate to the point where he had no other choice but to concede to their wishes. And that's in John 19, verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, and here's the kicker, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. That was it. As far as I'm concerned, that was it. No matter what happened before or after, that was it. Because Pilate was already, as I said earlier, he was on very shaky ice, and very shaky ground, very thin ice and shaky ground with Tiberius at this point. And this is the coup de grace. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And trust me, it was important to be Caesar's friend. And Caesar at the top of your list of friends, if you had a list. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So are you going to let a man go who's speaking against the Emperor Caesar? You're going to do that? Then you're not Caesar's friend. I'm telling you, Pilate was, that's it. That's it. That's it. He tried every conceivable means to let Jesus go, and all he had to do was to do it. Why is he announcing this before the people? He's a prelate. He doesn't need their permission. Why isn't he doing it? I will let him go. Well, let him go then. You don't need to tell everybody. I'm okay, here's my decision. He's innocent. I'm going to let him go. Well, why didn't you just let him go? That makes sense, does it? That's a simple enough question. Jesus did nothing in which Pilate could hold him, but the Jews knew where his weakness was. They said that if Jesus claims to be a king, then Caesar would have your head. In essence, that's what they're saying. If Jesus claims to be a king and you let a king go, you're done. You're toast. Caesar would have your head if he released one who was an insurrectionist and a rival to Tiberius. Are you crazy? Because that's the report they're going to bring to Rome. You'll be responsible for releasing a man who would rebel against Caesar. The second this word would have hit the ears of Tiberius, Pilate's head would have been lopped off. It would have been over. His reign would have been done. Because one thing Caesar didn't like more than a riot was anyone claiming to be a king. There was no other king. Caesar, to Rome, was a god. He was more than just a king. He was a deity. To bring someone else to a picture that claimed to be a king, God helped the real God helped the one who let that person even live. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That was blasphemy. We have no king but Caesar. What an indictment. That means God was not their king, to whom they owed their allegiance to. They would take an oath that would blaspheme God if it meant that they would kill the Son of God. Wow. That's how horrible and how far this sin went. The Jewish leaders and the religionists had not changed their mind one whit. They didn't care who declared Jesus innocent. They wanted him dead at any cost, even though they would blaspheme God to kill the Son of God. They said that Jesus was not their king. They had no king but Caesar. This was nothing short of blasphemy to admit that Caesar, who claimed to be God, was their king. Wow. This not only denied the lordship of Christ over them, but also denied the rule of God over them, the Father. They pledged allegiance to a godless pagan government who demanded emperor worship. They said they were bowing to Caesar. We have no other king but Caesar. Whew. The people were culpable. It's like Guyana, the Guyana tragedy. I find it almost comical. I don't mean to sound trite about it, but the principle is all the same. Those who escaped, they all said, well, we didn't know. You didn't know what? The man had been talking about suicide all the time. I had nothing to do with it. You're culpable. You helped. I don't care if you stirred the Kool-Aid or built the fence. You're all culpable. Because none of that would have happened if everybody didn't go along with it. And ignorance is no excuse. They were bowing to Caesar. And they would suffer the consequences of doing that. It's like those in Jonestown. They were bowing to him. They knew that Jesus was God. They knew that Jim Jones didn't believe that. But they did it anyway. They followed this man anyway, right to the death. They wanted to act like they were innocent. You're not innocent. You're guilty. So that sounds heartless. I don't care how it sounds. The truth. Someone needs to keep telling the truth. Me and others. We need to raise a generation of people that are going to tell the truth, because it seems like everybody wants to believe a lie. And I don't fare too well with people that want to believe a lie. You know, I'm not really in league with that. I don't get along with that. I don't get along with the lie. A lie is a lie. It's horrible between man and God. I'm not going to join leagues with a liar. My forces are with those who are believers and telling the truth. I don't link up with liars. I don't care to be around them. They irritate me, which is far less than how they irritate God. But this man was in deep trouble. Pilate, therefore, back to Luke 23, verse 20, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Why would you chastise an innocent man? There is no reason. None. When he stated that he found no fault in Jesus and he wanted to let him go, and he was going to do it, the cries of vengeance were beyond measure. They were so loud and riotous that Pilate knew that he could do nothing to appease this bloodthirsty, hate-filled mob of murderers. He's already on shaky ground. He didn't want to do anything to Jesus, but he, like Herod before him, worried about his reputation, who killed John the Baptist, an innocent man, who he enjoyed having in his company and had him killed anyway. This same Pilate would kill an innocent man for no reason. He never knew Jesus until he met him. And what was the conversation between Herod and John? Let's take a look in closing. What was that great conversation? We'll pick up at this point next time. I want you to hear this. And that's in John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, did you come to this conclusion on your own, or someone else told you who I was? Do you have an opinion about this? Pilate answered him, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? My question is, what is he doing there, Mr. Pilate? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king? A king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. In other words, yes, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Pilate is just the most confused person there is Pilate. He's like, what is this all about? What are you doing here then? What did you do? I mean, you're asking an innocent man, what did he do? Well, the chief priests and everyone else, your own nation, delivered you up to. What have you done? Well, if you don't know, what's he doing there then? You don't believe the accusations of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the people, then what you have him up there for asking, what did he do? You have to let him go. But he didn't do that. He didn't do it at all. And this mob was getting out of control. Remember, when you're on shaky ground, when you're on thin ice, not with Tiberius. You better not be. That boy be in a heap of trouble. He didn't want any part of this. We'll pick up at this point next time. Lord, again, thank you so much for the truth this evening. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of your wonderful word, for the teaching of it, Lord. May you continue, Father, to be glorified. May you continue, Father, in all this great and marvelous truth to alert us to what it took place. May our hearts once again be tender and sensitive to you. I hate to say it, as it was in the past for so many. Now we've grown cold and heartless and religious, but we have no love. We've left our first love. And may we repent of such a grotesque evil against such a wonderful, marvelous gift. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.